When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will now be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make your nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for your generations to come, to be your God and the God of the descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Then God said to Abraham, As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.
Hi everyone, I'm Liv, and the second reading today is from Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus.
Well, let's pray as we come to this word from Philippians chapter 3. Our loving Father, we praise and thank you for your good gifts to us, and for encouraging us on in following Jesus. Thank you for your word and the particular encouragement of this passage today to be people who continue to grow in our love and knowledge of your Son Jesus. We ask that you'll give us open ears and hearts to your word and help us to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, so that we might stand confidently as your people in the salvation that you have gifted us. Amen. Staying confident can be a challenge. I remember the experience of learning to ride. Maybe you remember learning to ride as well. I can remember many painful moments as my dad took me up to the local oval to teach me how to ride. And one thing I remember about learning to ride was that I would put all my attention on my feet. You know, I'd look down at my feet on the pedals and I'd pedal furiously. Very hard to stay balanced looking at your feet. I'd look at my hands on the handlebars and I would make sure my hands could reach the brakes. But again, it's very hard to stay balanced when you're fixated on your hands on the bike. And of course, the more I looked at myself, the more I struggled. My dad's advice was look up and look ahead, look where you're going. He knew that if I took my eyes off myself and put them on the road ahead, sometimes which included him standing in front of me, I would find my balance, I'd gain confidence and I'd gain momentum. I'd also stop running into things and I'd succeed. And slowly but surely, going through those sort of lessons in life, we build confidence, don't we? As Paul speaks again today in his letter to the Philippians. This is our sixth talk now in the letter to the Philippians. We hear him deliver a similar call to the Philippians in these verses. They are seeking to build confidence as followers of Jesus, to grow in their love for him. And yet there is a very real threat to their well-being. There is a threat to their confidence. There's something that could knock them off the bike. Some are suggesting that they need to put more of their attention on themselves rather than on Jesus. And in the passage today, it's as if we hear Paul calling out to them, saying, keep looking up, keep watching Jesus, keep looking to him, don't look at yourselves. Paul's conviction is that confidence as believers comes when we know Jesus deeply and fix our attention on him. And Paul says this in essentially three points, which are listed on the outline of your bulletin today. Firstly, rejoicing in the Lord safeguards your salvation, verses 1 to 6. Consider everything else a loss. Nothing is more important than knowing Jesus, verse 7 to 11. And press on to win the goal to which you've been called in verses 12 to 14. Now, we've heard Paul talk about rejoicing several times already in this letter. It's a major theme. And Paul now, at the beginning of chapter 3, seems self-conscious that he's becoming repetitive. Notice what he says in chapter 3, verse 1. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. And it's a safeguard for you. Here is an interesting truth. One that I haven't spent a lot of time thinking about before this, actually, might be a new thought to you as well. Rejoicing in the Lord not only gives him the glory that he deserves, but has a human-centered benefit. It safeguards us. It safeguards our salvation. How does rejoicing in the Lord do this? Well, consider the particular threat Paul raises in verse 2. He warns them to watch out for a particular group of people who he says are dangerous. And he's not beating about the bush, is he, in verse 2? Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. Very strong words. Who are these people? They sound pretty dreadful. What were they doing? Well, these people were convinced that in order to be genuine disciples of Jesus, the real deal, that a person needed to keep the commands of both the new covenant, the teachings of Jesus, as well as keeping the commandments given by Moses under the old covenant, particularly male circumcision. In fact, this had erroneously become the dominant basis of their confidence as Christians. So what were they saying? To be a Christian, you had to have this mark in your body. You had to uphold the commands of the old covenant if you were to be a real Christian, an authentic believer. They regarded male circumcision to be the primary sign of authenticity, the symbol of spiritual excellence or spiritual superiority. Now, I think this is a bit confusing to us, isn't it? It's a very distant issue. We're not really particularly appealed to by this logic. But think back to learning to ride a bike. Here is a very human tendency playing out in the early church. Remember, it's not been long that the new covenant of Jesus has been in place. For 1,400 years prior to Jesus' arrival, Israel has been fastidiously keeping the law, particularly this mark of circumcision. It's a very new change, and it's a very real threat, a very appealing teaching to find authenticity in the practices of the old covenant. And so Paul's warning is firm. Verse 2 again, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. The problem with the circumcision group is that they are imposters. They rob people of their salvation and their confidence because they preach that you really do need to look at yourself. You need the physical marks to be an authentic Christian. They strangle faith in Christ and salvation by grace alone by insisting that people must be circumcised. And Paul says it is a lie. For it's actually we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit. The new covenant follower of Jesus, you and I, have had a far more significant mark etched on us than mere physical circumcision. Instead, the Christian believer has had their heart of stone removed and a heart of flesh breathed in by the Holy Spirit. Here is the true mark of the believer, Paul says. It's us who are the circumcision, not this group. And Paul says so much in many other places of the New Testament. But what it boils down to for this idea of keeping the old covenant law is this: neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, Paul says. What counts is the new creation, Galatians 6:15. Now, Paul says, circumcision of the heart has arrived through Jesus Christ, the gift of his Spirit. So don't be conned into believing that the old mark has any benefit. Safeguard yourselves, he says. And how were the Philippians to safeguard themselves? Well, I've said it before, but it's quite a surprise, isn't it, to see that rejoicing in the Lord is actually the way to safeguard yourself from the appeal of such teachings. Because, of course, when we revel in the wonderful truth of the grace of our salvation, that it's not earned, that it's been given as a gift, that it comes through faith, not through works, as we rejoice in this truth, it actually safeguards us from finding any appeal in being called to look back at our own efforts, look back at our own flesh, look back at what we contribute, which is nothing, and it safeguards us from such claims. Well, I'm very glad to say we don't have a circumcision group any longer, at least not by name. That's great. However, we would be naive to think that the same sort of dynamic doesn't still remain today and doesn't still appeal today in different ways. If you simply cast your mind over the history of the church, it's very easy to see how powerful this line of teaching remained throughout history. Think of the medieval church, which uniformly created a staggering amount of works that you had to do in order to be an authentic Christian. I mean, think about them. You had to confess your sins to a priest. You had to conduct penance. There was participation in the sacraments of the church, especially the Mass, the purchasing of indulgences, the veneration of the saints, particularly the veneration of Mary, participation in crusades, pilgrimages, self-denial, the keeping of holy feast days, Sabbath keeping, food restrictions, praying the rosary. I am exhausted. All works which sadly rob us of confidence in the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And of course, if you've come from a more traditional, perhaps Catholic or Orthodox background, you actually may be familiar with the pull of that kind of thinking, which still has its remnants today. But praise to God, we stand in the wonderful confidence that Christ's saving death is sufficient. His saving grace, totally free, and the gift of his Spirit, not dependent upon our actions or our performance. And so Paul says, celebrate it, rejoice in the Lord and in his grace, and so safeguard yourselves. So, brothers and sisters, how are you going at rejoicing in the truth of God's grace? How do you go about rejoicing? I think this takes a certain spiritual discipline because in my own experience, and I don't think it's just me, you can tell me afterwards I'm pessimistic, but my habit of mind is to find myself much more easily drawn to the things that go wrong in life rather than to the things that are wonderful to celebrate. I think that's a human tendency. And so we actually need to have some discipline in turning our minds to rejoicing in the grace of God. And we do that in many ways. I was particularly encouraged by that wonderful story Beck told of her shy 12-year-old, a house stay sister in Fiji, who would sing quietly when she thought no one was looking, listening. Jesus calls me, I will follow. When I fail, he still calls. Oh, that is such a beautiful line. There is nothing you can do to stop Jesus calling. So sing that song and others like it and rejoice in the grace of the Lord. It safeguards your salvation. Now, Paul personally understood the trap of this alternative gospel teaching. He was a man who had every reason to retain confidence in the flesh. He actually goes to great lengths to talk about it, doesn't it? I won't read it again, but in verses 4 to 7, he is a Hebrew of Hebrews. He is the Ivy League student and graduate of the ancient Israelite world. He is at the top of the heap. There is no one as accomplished as Paul. So no doubt, Paul feels personally the trap here that's being laid. Yes, put confidence in the flesh. And he has more cause for confidence than any. And so he calls himself, his Philippian friends, and you and me to consider everything a loss in verses 7 to 11. This is a strategy for clear-minded gospel confidence. It helps him and us avoid the trap. Consider all those wonderful things that used to be accomplishments. Consider them a loss. In fact, he says, I consider them garbage, so that you do not fall into this particular trap. Where Saul of Tarsus had been the pinnacle of first century Israelite cultural success, he has now truly lost all things, verse 8. And isn't it striking that from the top of the heap, Paul now could not be further down the bottom as he languishes in a Roman prison cell? It really is a journey from the very top to the very least. And Paul says, this is gain. Let's hear why. Whatever were gains to me back then, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. From the very top to the very bottom, Paul really had lost so much for the sake of following Christ, and he really had lost all things. And as he writes from his prison cell, he can say without any regret and with a real joy, it has been incomparable gain, totally worth it. What will knowing Christ look like? Well, Paul spells out in more detail in verses 8 through 10, I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. We've thought about that one a little bit already. Verse 10, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Four things that are implied here that knowing Christ will lead us to, what it means to know Christ. It means to know the righteousness which is through faith, that steady confidence that our salvation isn't earned but has been given as a gift, paid for by Christ in full at the cross. But secondly, Paul says it's to know the power of his resurrection. That is, it's to live our lives now so completely convinced that we won't face death, not eternal death. To live now knowing that what we might lose in this life, it's not loss. We have eternal life in Christ's kingdom to look forward to. The power of Christ's resurrection, the equipping certainty that God enables Paul to serve through, to know that his service is in fact gain. Thirdly, Paul says there's participation in Christ's sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And I think this one really confuses us, doesn't it? If you want to know Christ deeply, Paul says, you need to share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. For Paul, that means imprisonment. For us, what will that mean? It's hard to die in Sutherland, Australia, for the name of Christ. I think that's true. So what might this mean? Well, it most certainly will mean that you'll be, like Paul, known publicly as a Christian. That you will be willing to stand on the foundation of the good news of Jesus and say, this is where my confidence lies. And that you'll be willing to do that when others slander Jesus, say it's ridiculous, say it's not true, say it's harmful, that religion actually undercuts our society. It will mean that you're glad to stand with Jesus, take up your cross and follow him when others point out the foolishness, the apparent foolishness of standing with Christ. Paul says, to do so is to know Christ deeply, to share in his sufferings. And fourthly, attaining to the resurrection from the dead. This is a little bit different than the power of Christ's resurrection earlier. This is the confidence that one day Paul will stand as an eternal man before his Lord, and that serving him in the meantime is well worth it. He's heading towards his goal. He has eternal life in God's kingdom secure to look forward to. He can afford to suffer with Christ now because he has life secure in the future. Well, brothers and sisters, I wonder, do you know your susceptibility to the alternative gospel of works? We've had that challenge. And do you know Christ? And do you understand that you've got a long way to go in knowing him more? This is a lifelong journey. Here's the apostle, the one called by Christ himself on the road to Damascus. He's saying, I've got a long way to go. Are you aware of just how far yet you have in growing to be more like Jesus? And are you two lining up with Paul to participate in Christ's sufferings in order to understand Christ more? Are you willing to become more like him in his death, being a public Christian like Paul, that everyone who knows you might know why you are here in order to serve the Lord Jesus? Consider everything else a loss. except for knowing Christ. Well, finally, as Paul calls the Philippians to have confidence in Jesus, he reminds them to press on in these certain truths in verses 12 to 14. Press on, we might say, in human frailty, to win the prize to which you've been called. Verse 12, he's very honest, isn't he? Not that I've already obtained all this or already arrived at my goal, but I do press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I wonder, if I were to give you the task this morning of measuring your maturity in Christ, I wonder how you'd do it. Some of us, you know, if it was a scale of 1 to 10, some of us would sort of curl up into a ball and say, oh, I'm down that end, you know, I'm not very mature. And that's a trap in and of itself, isn't it? We've been saved, called, redeemed by Jesus. But how do you measure maturity in Christ? Well, it's quite refreshing, isn't it, to see that for Paul, the mature believer will be someone who is clear-minded about the need to keep growing, to press on in knowing Christ, to keep walking the journey, to keep their eyes ahead on Jesus, to keep pedalling in the journey of the Christian life. I think for most of us, as we look to Paul, we see a mature brother in Christ, and we'd probably say, oh, he's a 9, he's a 10. But Paul himself, you see, says, no, I've still got a long way to go. And so verse 12 is our encouragement. Have perspective. I haven't already obtained all this, Paul says. I'm not perfected yet. That won't happen till glory. And so the mature Christian perspective is pressing on, keeping your eyes on Jesus, pressing on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Paul considers himself still to have a lot to learn. And brothers and sisters, that is a helpful perspective for us today, isn't it? No matter how long we've been walking the journey with Jesus, there is a long way to go yet. And we want to press on towards the goal of perfection for which he's called us. There are many moments in the letter to the Philippians where the optimism of Paul's outlooks clashes with his actual circumstances of prison. And I think this is just another lovely moment where Paul seems joyful, energetic, and absolutely determined. And it's almost impossible to think of him sitting languishing in a Roman prison cell. Here is just such a correction to our worldview, isn't it? That regardless of the circumstances of our life, regardless of our ill health, our family circumstances, that we might feel might prevent us from pressing on in Christ, we see Paul pressing on determinedly, unwilling to take his eyes off Jesus and rejoicing in the Lord and his grace. So, brothers and sisters, today as we hear this word, let me suggest to you, we have every confidence to press on in the Lord and in his grace to us. Nothing is more important. Count everything else a loss for the sake of knowing Christ. Amen.